Tonight, if you will take and turn to Acts chapter 12, we're going to depart from our catechism tonight, and the reason for that is the next section and the final section of the catechism is dealing with the Lord's Prayer. And I didn't want to begin that tonight. Next week we're going to do something a little different, and next week will be our last prayer meeting for the year, and then we'll be taking 2 weeks off during the holidays. But when we resume in January, we'll get back into the catechism. But what I wanted to do tonight is focus upon the subject of missions and do so by focusing upon the first two men who were ever called to the mission field, which, of course, was Barnabas and Saul. And what things can we learn from their calling that would bring biblical reformation to missions, the practice of missions today? And you think to yourself, well, okay, most of us aren't called to be missionaries. So what relevance does this have to you? Well, all of us are called to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest field. We're all called, if we're not called to go to missions, we're called to hold the ropes for those that are. That was the famous saying of William Carey. These men, when William Carey was first sent out, I don't know if you know this, William Carey was a particular Baptist. That means he was a Calvinist. He was a five-point Calvinist. The father of modern missions was a five-point Calvinist. Most people don't know that, but he was. And when he was sent out, these men were, most of them were impoverished. They were relatively obscure. They pastored churches in villages you would have never have heard of. And so it wasn't like, okay, we're going to start this great enterprise, and I'm going to someday be called the father of modern missions. If you had told William Carey that at the time, he would have laughed till he cried, because he was a 30-year-old man. He was a pastor of a church. He'd been a pastor of two churches. One of those churches had gone through a major church split. More about that in a little bit. But the church was so poor that he wasn't just bivocational, he was sometimes trivocational. He was a pastor, he was a shoemaker, and then he would have his Greek and his Hebrew grammars beside him in his shoe shop and study in between shoes, literally. And then he was also sometimes a tutor of children. And so he had to do all that just to make ends meet for his family. Not exactly an auspicious beginning for being a leader of a world movement. But they began realizing, once they decided to send him and John Thomas out, these men began realizing, we've never done this before. They were all young. Most of them were in their 30s. The oldest was like 45 among the entire group. Some of them were in their 20s. And they're like, we've never done this before. We have absolutely no experience to guide us whatsoever. And this is scary. And Andrew Fuller said, it was like looking down into a creepy pit. And who wants to go down into the unexplored cavern? And finally, William Carey said, I will go down, but you must hold the ropes for me while I go down. And you must promise that so long as you live, you'll never let go of the rope. And so it is important for us to understand missions, even if we're not called to go ourselves, so that we can hold the ropes for those who are. So hopefully, there'll be some illumination tonight from the things that we're going to study. So you're in Acts chapter 12. Look at the last verse, verse 25. And then we're going to go through chapter 13, verse 9. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, that is, John Mark. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us as we read the word together, as we study some things here. I pray, Lord, that you will give us a clearer understanding of what missions is and how specifically we need to be praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at seven observations from this text. And as we do so, something important to note. Whenever you're dealing with the book of Acts, you have to be careful about how you handle it, because the book of Acts certainly is infallible history. It is God himself telling us what happened in the early decades after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit down. But the problem is, just because the Bible's descriptive doesn't always mean it's being prescriptive. In other words, you don't take historical narrative and always say, well, let me go and do likewise. And so there's things we can learn from the book of Acts, but does it mean that everything in the book of Acts is supposed to be imitated today? Well, do we have apostles today? Should we expect, you know, tongues of fire to come from heaven and things like that, and the miracles that we see in the book of Acts? Well, obviously not. So there's things that are peculiar to the first century that are found in the book of Acts. But nonetheless, there's a great deal to learn here as well. So here's the seven things that I want us to see. First of all, the call to missions began with a sense of personal calling in the life of the Apostle Paul. Whenever a man's called into the ministry, it always begins with a desire. It begins with a spark of the Lord giving a sense of personal calling. And let's see this, first of all, in Acts chapter 9. Turn a few pages back. God doesn't always do this, but in the case of Saul, he called him. His calling to the ministry coincided with his call to be converted. So as he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus meets him there, the Lord speaks to Ananias and says, go and baptize Saul. And he says two things you should never say to the Lord. No, Lord, because he's like, I've heard about this man, and he's a murderer and a terrorist, and he'll kill us all. And so what he basically says is, you know, I stop complaining and go. So in verse 15, the Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing to think about. Here is Saul, barely converted. 3 days he's been a convert. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell him. I'm going to show him the things he's going to suffer for me. So you can imagine as a baby Christian being told, you're about to suffer. And yet that's what the Lord did. Paul gives more detail about his calling in chapter 26. Because if you remember from our study of Acts that we did, the conversion of Saul is told three different times in the book of Acts. So when you come to chapter 26 and verse 15 to 19, this is when Saul was still on the road. He says, so I said, who are you, Lord? This is verse 15. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. So remember, he is just literally converted right now, and already Jesus is telling him, I'm calling you into the ministry. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So back in Acts chapter 12, again, or Acts chapter 13, as we come to this text, Paul has already been given by Christ a sense of personal mission, a sense of personal calling. But the second observation that we want to notice is this. The Lord did not hastily send him out to the mission field. By the time we come to Acts 13, 10 years have passed since Saul's conversion. During that time, he's learned to preach. He spent 3 years in Damascus with Jesus himself teaching him by his Spirit, revealing to him his gospel, giving him his theology, and since his seminary was in the desert. He's come to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem saints were hesitant to embrace him, as you can imagine. I mean, imagine Osama bin Laden had suddenly made a profession of faith and he shows up at our church door. I want to worship with you. Right. I believe the church down the street wants you to come to their church. You know, I mean, that's what you'd be thinking. Well, Barnabas reaches out to him, embraces him as a brother, and brings him to the disciples. under the mentoring of this godly man who was older than Paul was. He learns how to preach, he learns how to teach, and he becomes a partner along with Barnabas. And he learns how to minister in churches of his own culture. And he had tenure with them. The older I get, the more I'm working in missions and things like that, the more important this is becoming to me. Because too often men are sent out to the mission field with no tenure whatsoever. And learning the ropes of the ministry is very, very hard. In case you didn't know it, the gospel ministry is warfare. It is warfare. It's hard work. I was talking to a man who had graduated after 3 grueling years of seminary, very hard years, where he had to be intensive Greek and intensive Hebrew. And I asked him 6 months into his ministry, I said, "So is the pastorate what you expected it to be?" He started laughing. And he said, "That's a very interesting and a very loaded question." And he talked about he was surprised by how quickly the opposition arose. And I said to him, I said, "You know, when you're in seminary, you're studying torture chamber Greek and all that stuff, and it's hard and difficult. And then you become a pastor, and you have to deal with human nature. And you become a student of human nature, and suddenly torture chamber Greek doesn't look so hard anymore. By comparison, it's difficult. And I can't imagine going overseas, leaving your family behind, going through the difficulty of culture shock. You know, culture shock is a very real, hard problem. You know, it's great when you're there for 2 weeks on a mission trip and you get to come home again. But when you're there for 6 months and a year and 2 years and 3, and you can't even have a conversation on the elementary school level because you're still learning the language. The culture is completely different for you. And for 2 or 3 weeks, that was really cool and novel. But now you would just long to have a pizza joint down the street that you could go to, or a Starbucks. And you can't just go to a Walmart where everything you have is in one place. You have to get all your meat at the meat shop and all your vegetables at the vegetable shop and your forks at the fork shop and all that kind of stuff. And these are just living is hard. It's difficult. And you're not really a part of the culture that you've come to. You've made all these sacrifices and they don't care that you've made all those sacrifices. And yet when you come back home on furlough, you're kind of not part of this culture anymore either. And so you're in between two cultures and you're very isolated and alone. Now imagine trying to go through all that. And then I have no experience as a pastor. And I'm supposed to plant a church. And I'm supposed to groom men for the ministry. And I'm supposed to do all that stuff. You see, God did not send out his first 2 missionaries as untenured, untrained men. It wasn't just that they knew theology. They did have that. But they also had practical experience in their own culture. And God was, we see the wisdom of God in preparing them for that. How can you mentor somebody else to be a pastor, like raise up indigenous elders in a local church, when you've never been a pastor yourself? You see, pastoral experience goes a long way. Well, God's wisdom is seen in the way he let these men mature and grow. Even, as I mentioned earlier, William Carey had been a pastor of 2 different churches before he went to the mission field. And frankly, he wasn't really going to the mission field when he went. He needed to wait a few more years until his wife Dorothy was along on board with him. Because she wasn't on board but went on anyway, she became mad. There's a long, sad story about Dorothy. But William Carey had gone through a massive church split. He had to face antinomianism, lawlessness. There were people who just did not want to yield to the doctrine he was teaching. So he came up with a novel solution. They completely rescinded the constitution of the church, which meant everybody in the church was no longer a member. And then they adopted a new constitution and said, if you want to be a member, here's what you're going to submit to. And it cleaned out half of the church, but it gave peace as well. But he had gone through hardship. He had gone through the rigors of the pastorate. And so this was fitting him and preparing him for the ministry overseas that he would go through. Well, you see something of that here with Paul and with Barnabas. Third thing, the Lord called Barnabas and Saul to a specific ministry as they faithfully ministered to the Lord where they were. It says, as they were ministering, God gave his call. And I think that's an important thing to notice as well. Too often, the idea of ministry or even of missions is, someday when I'm overseas, I will do X, Y, and Z. The question is, what are you doing now? You see, Well, I'm going to go evangelize villages. Okay. Are we evangelizing now? You see. There was a skit that was done in chapel at the Bible college I was in one time. I'll never forget it. I'm going to change up the details a little bit to modify it for our situation. But basically, you had two seats and a man sitting in a seat. And there was a table in between the two seats and it had a telephone on it. And this other man walks in and says, "Hey, Bob, what are you doing?" "I'm waiting for the call." "Oh, okay." So he sits there and something happens off stage, you know, a car wreck or something. "Oh, these people need us. I'm sorry, I can't come. I'm waiting for the call." "Well, I've got to go minister to them," and runs off stage, you know. Comes back and says, "Oh, wow, that was a bad wreck. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody and everything. Has the call come in yet?" No. Well, this happens two or three or four times. And every time you get the gist of what's happening. The one person is running out to minister to people, taking care of needs as they come up. The other one can't do it because he's waiting for the call. Well, finally, at the end of the skit, the phone rings. And, you know, Bob is all excited. "Oh, I can't believe it. I've waited for this all my life. And finally, it's come." And he picks it up and says, "Hello, it's Bob." "Yeah? Yeah, he's here. It's for you." And it was a very good way of making the point. The point that God doesn't steer an object that isn't moving. You know, you can have a really nice souped up car with a, you know, a real nice engine, but as long as it's sitting cold and idle in your garage, it's not going anywhere. And you can't steer a parked car. You know, God uses objects that are moving and then moves them and steers them in the direction he wants them to go. It's being faithful in the things you have in front of you. And then God, as he chooses, may make you faithful over more things. But if you're not being faithful here, you're not going to be faithful there. So these men were ministering together and working as a team, by the way. They weren't just lone rangers. You know, there's this group of men. And by the way, if you were to look through all the men that are listed here, these teachers and these prophets, they're an interesting group. They're a cultural mix because there's Hellenistic Jews, there's Hebrew Jews, there's a black man. The word Niger means black. Here's multicultural men working together in ministry, preaching the same gospel. So they were team players, another big important factor. The fourth thing, and this perhaps may be one of the most profound things we'll cover tonight, is this. When the Holy Spirit finally called Barnabas and Saul and sent them out to the mission field, he did not speak to them and say, "Go." He spoke to the local church in Antioch and said, "Send." If you get nothing else that I say tonight, get that, because that's important. Men do not appoint themselves to be pastors. Men don't appoint themselves to be missionaries. Men are sent out by the local church. You know, I'm chairman of Reformed Baptist Mission Services right now. RBMS is 32 years old. In our 32-year-old history, RBMS has not sent out a single missionary. Not one time. And the reason that they didn't was because the local churches in our association sent out missionaries, and they remain the overseers of their missionaries once they're sent out. We come alongside to assist and to help, but they are sent out by the local church. And the church is the one who oversees them and maintains them. And so that's the way things ought to be, because if you'll notice, how do you know that there were three missionary journeys for Paul? He always came back to Antioch to report on what God had done and to minister there and stay there for a while, and then he would go back out again. And so it's coming back to the mission, the sending church, and reporting to them. Now, can you imagine being the ones who sent out Saul and Barnabas? They go on their first missionary journey, they come back, and okay, there's 10 churches planted now. And they have elders in them. And you're a part of that, and you get to hear the report of what God has done. How incredible would that be? Well, the church sent them out. When I've taught men about the about how do you know you're called to ministry, if you want to know what the call to ministry is, even in Bible college, I was a pastoral ministries minor. And I don't recall ever being taught about how you know you're called to the ministry. Now, it may be that they taught it and I slept through that class. That's entirely possible. You know, so I'm not going to say that they neglected me. But years ago, I sat down after graduating from Bible college, and I was like, well, they didn't teach me how I know I'm called, but they taught me how to study the Bible. So I'm going to get in the Word. I'm going to look up every single reference to the word elder, overseer, pastor, work through it, study it, find out. And I found out that all you want need to know about the pastoral calling is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's three things. A desire. I have an unquenchable desire for it that is expressed in present ministry. Secondly, you have to have the graces and the gifts necessary to serve in that capacity. And so that was a huge thing. It wasn't just the giftedness or a seminary degree, as important as those things can be. It was the character. What are the graces of his character? What's he like in his home? What's he like in the community? You know, is he a self-controlled man? Those kinds of questions. And then, is he able by sound doctrine to exhort and rebuke those who contradict? Is he apt to teach? Okay, so that's the second thing. But the third thing is this. And when I was in Cuba, I actually taught through all the qualifications to a group of pastors. And every time we had like four sessions, and at the beginning of every session, I'd say, now, don't miss this. God did not give you these qualifications so that you could examine yourself, as important as that is. He gave it so the church could examine you. Because what he says is, let these also first be tested. And we would take a break after one of the sessions. I'd come back and say, did I mention it in the last session? God didn't give these to you so that you could examine yourself, but so the church could examine you. And so we would go through it again. We'd take another break, come back. I'm really forgetful. Did I say anything to you about this is not you examining yourself, it's the church examining you? You see, here's the point. Barnabas and Saul had ministered in the church at Antioch. This church knew them, knew their character, knew their lives, knew their doctrine, knew their aptitude to teach, because they had been under that teaching. So when the Spirit called and said, separate these men, they were laying hands on men that they were well acquainted with and that they knew. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak in an audible voice to us to say, lay hands on this person or send out that person. It would be nice if he did. That would be make it a lot easier, right? But what he does do is he gives discernment to the church to recognize when this is being raised up. The way I liken it to is this. I didn't know who I was going to marry when I was a single man. But I would think a lot about it. And, you know, what I thought she should look like, you know, in my mind, oh, beautiful and brown eyes and brown hair. I'm not kidding. Okay, so God gave me even that. Okay. But I would think about her character. What kind of character is she supposed to have, and that kind of thing? What does Proverbs 31 say? What does Titus 2 say about a godly woman? And in my head, it was like there was this silhouette, not of what she looked like physically, but what she looked like spiritually. And I did not find that woman until I met Angela. And I don't mean that there weren't godly women, but when I met Angela, she suddenly fit the bill. She filled the silhouette. She looked like what I had been praying for. And even so, it is with the ministry. The church learns the qualifications that the Spirit of God has laid down in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And they know something of a silhouette, and then suddenly when someone fills that silhouette, not by being a perfect man, but by being a qualified man by God's grace, suddenly they recognize that is who God has called. It's the calling is not from the church, the calling is from God. But nonetheless, it's up to the church to recognize that call. And sometimes the church will examine a man and conclude he's not qualified. He's not, or at least he's not ready yet at this point. Well, is that a bad thing? No, that's an important thing. That's exactly what we must do. We must discern these things, which ultimately is helping their soul and helping the church in these things. But God spoke to the church and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Fifth thing. When the Holy Spirit sent out the first missionaries, he sent them out two by two. As a matter of fact, you find that pattern repeated all throughout the New Testament. Jesus sends out his 12 apostles on a preaching tour ahead of him to prepare the way for him to come and preach in these cities. How did he send them out? Two by two, in six pairs. Then he has a group that only Luke tells us about called the 70. And he does the same thing with them. And he sends them out two by two in 35 pairs. We find Paul and Barnabas being specifically told, go out two by two. And then we also find that when they part ways, they have a falling out and they part ways, God still blesses both ministries. Okay, But what do? They immediately, you have Barnabas takes John Mark, you have Paul takes Silas, and they continue two by two. And to my mind, that makes so much sense. Okay, from my life, in my life, I have not always had a fellow elder in our church. When we began the church, I didn't have a fellow elder. But I've always had accountability. I've always had men who monthly would meet with me and ask me questions. How's your relationship with your wife? How's your relationship with your children? Are you giving them adequate time? How's your relationship with the Lord? Are you spending time in the Word, not just to get ready to preach, but for yourself, to minister, to, you know, to fellowship with God? How's your prayer life? How are you doing with what you set before your eyes? How's your relationship with women who are not your wife? You know, those kind of questions. And those are the questions we still ask to this day, every single month. You know, Pastor Dave and I, that last question, just so you know, we always say nothing to report. Nothing to report about any other white woman, you know, in an emotional way. And by God's grace, we hope to always be able to say that. But we're going to keep on asking the question and presume nothing. Okay? I can't imagine being in the ministry and not having accountability. I'd be a fool to do that. There was a survey done of pastors who've fallen morally in the ministry. And the ones who participated in the survey, they found three commonalities between every last one of them. Number one, all of them to a man had stopped having their personal devotions. Number two, all of them had isolated themselves from accountability to other men. And number three, all of them said to a man, I never thought it could happen to me. And so that's a warning for all of us to remember those things. Well, imagine a man going into a mission field and he doesn't have another minister with him. And you can Skype with him 5,000 miles away, but that's extremely limiting kind of technology. No fellowship as he goes through culture shock. No one to bear the burden, no one to share the workload. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful or bad always to send out one missionary, because sometimes missionaries are going into a context where there are already Christians established in the country. Older men, for example, Alan Beardmore. He's in Perth, Australia. He was sent out as a single missionary with his wife and children, but there were already mature, godly men who were there who were going to be a part of the church that could have on-site accountability, on-site encouragement, and that kind of thing. So you can't make a one-size-fits-all rule. But if you're sending someone into a place where there are no other Christians, you know, it just makes sense that you should have two by two. In fact, I'm more and more getting to where I'm realizing in RBMS, if we have situations come up where someone's going off into some, you know, Middle Eastern country where there are no Christians, we're going to have to say, brother, either you need to reconsider your place of service, or we need to pray for God to raise up another man pretty quick. So for what it's worth, there it is. Someone has said a missionary being sent out alone is completely foreign to the whole New Testament. And there's a lot of truth in that. And of course, the problem is finding two men who are crazy enough to be willing to go and then having the funding for, you know, to send them both. And then you have questions. Just because two men are willing to go, are they compatible with each other? Can they work well with one another? That can be a massive problem. If you get out there and find out we don't like each other and we can't deal with each other. Well, Barnabas and Saul had tenure. They knew they had worked. They worked together for a very long time. One of the failures in William Carey's situation was they sent out this man, John Thomas, to go to India. What you need about John Thomas was they formed the mission on October 2nd of the year 1792. They had never even heard of John Thomas until a month later, when they received letters from him and some men who recommended him. He had been a medical missionary to India, but nobody knew him. And within 2 months of having heard of him, they appointed him to be a missionary. They laid hands on someone they did not know. And the problems it caused on the mission field were huge. They were massive. But you can understand, here they're thinking about going to the mission field, and India had been suggested, and suddenly here's a Reformed Baptist missionary who's already been there. Well, it's easy to understand, with all the obstacles they had had to overcome, how they interpreted this as, this is God's providence. Obviously, this is God's will. But they, in retrospect, they would have been spared a lot of grief if they had not sent John Thomas. But again, you got to think through these things. The sixth thing, observation, is that there were others who were not necessarily called to be church planters per se, who were in support or diaconal roles. John Mark, there's nothing in the text that says the Holy Spirit said, send John Mark. Okay? There's nothing that says that the Holy Spirit said, take Timothy along with you. But they chose to take these men along with them. And they very often were in support roles, doing servant kind of tasks to help support the mission. Is there a place for that today? There is. There is. In our association, we don't support those kind of men. They would have to be self-supporting. They would have to go and get a secular job in the country of service and be self-supporting, because the problem is, if you start supporting all those kind of things, as legitimate as they may be, what happens in missions is you start losing focus on why are you there? Because the goal of missions isn't just to go get people's decision up for Jesus. Unfortunately, that's too much missions today. People go into a town, they preach the gospel, get people to say the sinner's prayer, leave them a Bible and go to the next town, and then write back home to say, oh, we reached so many hundreds of people. Well, what's that mean? Do you even know if these people are converted? Do you mean they said the sinner's prayer when you told them to? And then you left a Bible with them, they have no leadership, no church, nothing like that, but you're saying that all these people were one for Jesus. Well, no, the goal of biblical missions begins with evangelism, but it doesn't stop there. It's the establishment of local churches that ultimately are self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. In other words, that's when your mission is done, and then you move on to the next place to plant another church. And then after a while, you form an association of churches, you see. So you have the Australian Reformed Baptist Association and that kind of thing. In other words, so that the church is self-sustaining, self-propagating, it's still going on even when the missionary is dead. Because there have been people, men raised up from in the midst, who have been proven to be qualified elders. And they take over the task of shepherding the church. Well, so the point is, there can be people who come in support roles, but that shouldn't be the main focus. Their support there is to support the church planter and help him with the tasks that he's taking care of, but there is a legitimate place for it. Okay. The final thing I want to set before you is this, and the reason I read down to verse 9, verse 9 may have seemed like a strange place to end. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. They've met their first opposition on the mission field, which you're going to meet. You're going to meet a lot of that on the mission field. But they meet their opposition, but what I want you to notice is when they did meet the opposition, the same Holy Spirit who sent them went with them. Paul was full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus doesn't just send out missionaries and say, well, go to it and have a nice life. As a matter of fact, the Great Commission ends by saying this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is, I'm going to be with my church. And as you fulfill this task, you're not going to do it alone. My Spirit is going to be present with you. And if the Spirit of God wasn't present with us, we should just give up right now. Let's just stop. Let's close the doors of our church, because if the Spirit of God isn't here, it's all vain. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, without the Spirit Jesus promised, we cannot fulfill the commission Jesus gave. And we find that all through the book of Acts. The book of Acts never lets you forget it. As a matter of fact, do you ever notice that we always like to talk about the going? You know, go. Jesus said, go to the nations. He also said, wait. Tarry. Wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit falls. Don't preach until then. you know, pray, but don't preach. Wait. Why? A.W. Tozer says this. If the apostles had disobeyed his commandment to wait, the entire history of the church would have been different. They waited 10 days, and then when the Spirit fell, they preached. And that made all the difference. And all through the narrative of Acts, I know we've preached all through Acts, but just be reminded of it. The Bible never, ever lets you forget that while, yes, the apostles were working, they're preaching, they're teaching, they're mentoring, discipling, all those great things, it's the Lord who's adding to the church. The Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. They go to preach at Antioch, and it says the hand of the Lord was with them, and therefore many believed. Just over and over and over again, you have Paul preaching at the ladies' auxiliary prayer meeting at Riverside in Philippi. And what's the Bible tell us? Lydia was there, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You're never, ever lets us forget that it's sovereign grace that's working here. And if it's not for sovereign grace, there would be no advancement. So it's not, look at Paul, what a great missionary. He was a great missionary. But it's look at what a great Spirit of God who lives inside of him, who did all this mighty work. They planted, they watered, but clearly God gave the increase, and God alone. So God alone gets the glory for what was happening. So it's important to remember that as well. So as we think about missionaries, we need to pray for them. when you ask, how do you hold the ropes? The single most important way you hold the ropes for missionaries is to pray for them. And if you ask a missionary, what's the most important thing I can do? They'll say, it sounds like a cliche, but I'm telling you, pray for us. And that's what they want. You know, you may not have the goods, the monies, extra monies to support a missionary financially. That's okay. You can pray. You know, it doesn't cost money to pray. It costs time and energy, but it doesn't cost money. Mm-hmm. And we can all pray. And that's important. So the question is, are you praying? You know, I want to see those missionary prayer focused guys just, you know, going like hotcakes and having to reprint them. That would be my dream, you know, because we're praying fervently and important, you know, for our missionaries, getting to know who they are and praying intelligently in very specific ways for them.